Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for your word and for this letter which we have intact, 2,000 years old. But what it said 2,000 years ago remains true today. We pray, Father, that we're inspired as we learn more about you, about your gospel, and about the way we should respond in our lives to you in this sermon series coming up. And I pray that today you would use me in my weakness, speak through me only the truth. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So this letter to the Galatians. So it was written shortly, very shortly it seems, after Paul visited these churches that he established. And we can read all about this in Acts 13 and 14. That's the great thing about Paul's letters. If you pick up the letter of Philippians, then you can go to Acts and see what happened when Paul visited Philippi that first time. And you read all about Paul's adventures and the opposition that he faced in trying to establish these fledgling churches for Christ. So the date is somewhere around about 48 AD. He would have visited those places around 46, something like that. And it's his first missionary journey. So I think too, well, I know that Paul would have learnt a lot on that first journey. Things that he did that he might have changed and in the future journeys. He became more experienced and better equipped, as we all do, as we practice evangelism. I'm just going to read to you just a little bit from Acts 14 that just sets the scene a little bit. He visited four places. The first one was Antioch in Poseidon. That separates differentiates the Antioch in Syria, which was his sending church, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. I'm just going to read in chapter 14 of Acts. There's no need to turn it up if you don't want to. Just listen to the words. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. It just gives you a little snapshot of the issues that Paul faced, the opposition and the persecution. They stoned him. They thought they'd killed him. And what did he do? He went back in to the city afterwards, after the disciples had gathered him up. What amazing faith that is. What perseverance. This is a unique letter. Galatia was an area, it was a Roman colony. Galatia is named after the Gauls who attacked the northern part of Galatia. And then when the Romans came, they got rid of them. Well, they subsumed them. And this is really, I think, the southern part of Galatia, where we would know it now as modern-day Turkey. It's a unique letter. It is a rebuke. In all the other letters that Paul writes to the churches he established in Corinth and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica, in all those letters he said, "We give thanks for you." He doesn't say that to the Galatians. Something has gone horribly wrong. So the first 10 verses set the scene. There is one major theme that Paul wants to get across, but there are two subsidiary themes as well, and we'll look at those as well. The main theme is that there is only one gospel. And it seems that in verse 7 in chapter 1, it says some people have come and led you into confusion. The second theme is that Paul wants to establish his apostolic credentials. Where has this gospel come from? There are clearly people who are rubbishing him and his reputation. And the third theme is a kind of so what? What is so important about this gospel? How should we respond to it? And so as in all Paul's letters, there is instruction, there's warning, but there's great encouragement as well. So the structure, and I'm sorry it's not on the newsletter, it was a little late coming into my head how I was going to put this together. So even though I am married to and live with the person who puts the newsletter together, I was too late. As I was very forcibly told. So the three... Sorry, Wendy, bless you. The three headings are where the gospel comes from, the apostolic credentials of Paul, what the gospel is, and why it matters. So first, Paul's authority and his apostolic credentials. Look at verse 1. This is how he starts his letter. And it's there front and centre, isn't it? Paul, an apostle. And an apostle he describes as sent not from man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Apostles were unique. They were people who had met, encountered Jesus and were chosen to be his messengers. Now, if you're going to rubbish a message, then rubbish the person who's brought it to you. It's a well tried and tested thing, isn't it? I mean, look at the election that we've just gone through. We had one party saying you can't trust that leader because he's made promises in the past and he's never kept them. He's a thoroughly scurrilous man and you cannot have faith in him. And the other side was saying you can't trust that leader because is in league with terrorists or whatever it might be. And I'm not being political, I'm just explaining it. And you all know what I mean, that if you want to rubbish the message and the manifesto, rubbish the people who came up with it. And that's what seems to be happening in these new churches. People have come in and they're saying, you don't want to be listening to that Paul. Who is he after all? He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, was he? He's an upstart. He's in it for himself. How can you trust him? How can you listen to him? What authority does he really have? So they really are going at Paul and saying, is he really an apostle? So he spends a good deal of time in this letter explaining that. If you look at the remainder of chapter 1 and the heading for chapter 2 in the NIV, Paul accepted by the apostles as an apostle. He has to justify himself. It's important for him then, and it's important for us now. There are still those who would say that Paul is a minor apostle. And maybe it might be easy to think perhaps they've got a point. When we first came to this church in 2006, Wendy will bear me out on this, we heard a sermon. I don't know if it was John or Cameron who was there at the time, but it was from one of Paul's letters. Pardon? Cameron. And on the way home up the path, Wendy said, God, that was quite interesting, wasn't it? And I was a naive new Christian at that point. And I said, well, yeah, but it's Paul, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, yes, you can listen to him in the Gospels and absolutely understand. But Paul, can we really believe that? So Wendy said, perhaps you ought to go and have a chat with John or Cameron. So I did. And it's worth looking at the evidence as to Paul's credentials. What is that evidence? Well, first of all, Paul clearly believes that he is an apostle. He is a man not given to boasting. If we look at verse 10, it says that, am I trying to please man? Excuse me, am I trying to just please men? Would he really have been stoned nearly to death, and then just got up and carried on and gone back into the city? Unless he was filled with the Holy Spirit and absolute knowledge that he is who he says he is. The other apostles accept him as an apostle. And as we go through chapter 2, that will become abundantly clear. There's the evidence of his conversion, that famous passage that is mentioned three times in Acts. Luke records it three times to show its importance. Paul did encounter Jesus in a very personal way and was commissioned by him to bring the good news to the Gentiles. And he explains more about that in Galatians than anywhere else in Scripture. There's his writing the letters that he writes, such an insight. Could that really come from his own imagination? He says in chapter 2 that this gospel didn't come from any man, it was revealed to me by God. But a question that I often hear is, can we accept Paul's letters as scripture? Again, that's a question I asked John Hamilton. And he pointed me to 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed. Classic passage. But then he turned to 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And that says this. This is Peter. Who was Peter? You could say he was the number one disciple, couldn't you? He was like the rock upon which Jesus said, I'm going to build the church. Somebody that we can totally trust. An absolute rock solid apostle. And he said, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, here's the thing, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter clearly sees Paul's letters as scripture, as indeed we see all of the Bible as scripture. So let us be in no doubt. Let the Galatians be in no doubt. Paul's authority as an apostle is absolute. He is a special messenger appointed by Jesus Christ himself and given a message of hope and salvation for us all. So the second point is this gospel, and this is the main point. The reason that he's doing this is not to say, aren't I great as an apostle? There's no point in doing that at all. No, he's saying it because he wants them to understand where this gospel has come from and what it is. If I was standing in the witness box in a court of law, then the Bible would be passed to me as I'm a Christian, and I would say the following words before giving my testimony. I swear by Almighty God that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's a really good phrase to think about the gospel. It's the truth, it's the whole truth, it's all that we need, and it's nothing but the truth. There's nothing added to it. We can't add or take anything away from that gospel to make it somehow better or more acceptable. It is the gospel. The gospel is what it is. And Paul's concern is for the corruption of the gospel. And we see that in chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm astonished that you have so quickly deserted the one that called you and turning to a different gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And we see it too right at the end of the letter in chapter 6 and verse 11 when he says, see what large letters I use to write to you with my own hand. I can't think of any better way of impressing upon them how important this is. It's like being hit across the face with a wet fish. You can't miss it. This is really important for us to grasp. According to Paul, anything other than the true gospel is no gospel at all. I was bad at school in many things, mind you. I blame the teachers, but chemistry was one of them, and I'm convinced that Mr. Hobson, our chemistry teacher, was the only one who knew what he was talking about, and everybody else in the class had no idea. And he loved picking on me for some reason. I don't know why. And I remember once we had this. He had a glass of, I might be slightly wrong, but it's a glass of water, H2O, and some salt, which is NaCl. And he poured the salt in the water and he said, right, what have I got now? How? You know, you come alive. Salty water, sir. Of course, totally wrong. And I was probably sent out, as I often was. And he said, no, it can't be that, because once you contaminate the water with something else, it's no longer water. You can't call it any type of water. It's a new chemical. It's something different. That was the whole point that he was trying to tell me. And that's the same with the gospel. If we add anything to it, it changes it completely. It changes the whole composition of it, and it's different. So what was the problem here? Well, in Galatia, how were they corrupting the gospel? Well, it's clear from the letter as we unravel it, and this is the bulk of the letter, is that they wanted those who were coming to Christianity, and these are obviously from a Jewish background, they wanted them first to embrace the Jewish faith and the Jewish customs. So they wanted them to be circumcised, for example, to follow festival days and to act like Jews before they could become Christians. They wanted to turn it into like a Jewish sect. Perhaps the idea was that after a time it would fizzle out. But actually, we're told in chapter 6 and verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Let's soften it for those Jews who would come and persecute Christians. Let's soften it by saying, no, it's no problem. We've kind of made them Jewish first. So there is no problem. And you don't need to persecute us or get worried about it or on your high horse. It's a way for them, for the Jews, to avoid that kind of opposition. But what about us today? Why and how do we see the gospel corrupted? Regrettably, there are prominent Anglicans in the church who deny parts of the gospel. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the resurrection. They play down the wrath of God, and they peddle a gospel which is trendy, 21st century, one that may sound more acceptable. There are some who preach it for personal gain. Now, I'm not talking here about how we convey the gospel to people in different ways. Paul himself says that if he was talking to a Greek, he would act like a Greek. If he was talking to a Jew, he'd act like a Jew. He would talk their language to get the message across. Now, I'm talking about the veracity, the inerrancy, the completeness of the gospel. And what is that gospel? Well, in verses 3 to 5, he sums it up. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom glory forever and ever. Amen. That is a little nutshell of the gospel, isn't it? That Christ died for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. It's not complete. It doesn't talk about the resurrection and other things, but it's a snapshot. And there are other places in the Bible that clearly explain the gospel in a very short space of time. And it's very well worth having one of those in mind if ever asked to explain what is the gospel. There is no need to add anything or take anything away. But there he talks about grace and peace. And grace, as Warren said earlier, is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So what does it mean for us? Well, we need to be on our guard. We need to be sure of the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we share. It is the only gospel. The responsibility is ours to make sure that we stick to and only have the gospel preach to us and preach to other people. And the third theme that comes across in this letter is an overall application. Why does it matter? How should it shape our lives? And there are two main things that Paul brings out. First is the very real danger of not doing so. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. And this is clearly really important because Paul says it twice, doesn't he? But even if we, apostles, or even angels from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so we say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. It couldn't be stronger, could it? Paul tells us of the very real dangers of moving away from the gospel and changing it in some way. I'm very conscious at this time that Daniel and his family join us, his service of institution tomorrow at 7:30 in here. It's going to be packed. We have a coachload of people coming from his old church. We have many invited guests, so please do come, but come early. We'll have extra chairs, and we will have a glorious time as we see the institution and induction of Daniel. I'm one of those that, I'm not into pomp and ceremony too much, but as we went through the rehearsal, it really struck me what a fantastic service this is going to be. As we all pray for this parish, for this church, for Daniel in his ministry, for the people who are lost in our society, that God will work powerfully through him and through us. And it's going to be a wonderful time. So please do come if you can. But Daniel also carries a great responsibility. And there are many warnings in the Bible, in particularly in Hebrews and in Timothy. When Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him, your primary responsibility is to read and to preach the word. And if you do so, then you will not only save yourself, but you will save many others. It's a huge responsibility that he carries. And it says also that he will need to give an explanation to God about what he has done and why he has done it. So let's be praying for Daniel in the weeks and months ahead. Let's continually pray for him. But we should also, as when any preacher comes and preaches, we should be testing in our own mind, is this true? Is this really the gospel that we are being preached? And to question it and question our understanding. I know John Hamilton used to say to me, I love it when people come and ask me could you explain that a little bit further? Not only did it mean they'd listen, but they wanted and were thirsty to learn more. The second thing is, remember, it is God that we serve, not man. Verse 10 brings this to light so clearly, that it is God's work that we do in whenever we share the gospel with others. And in receiving the gospel, we're building ourselves up and each other up in love and knowledge of him. It just makes me wonder, why don't people flock to this fantastic message of eternal salvation? But there are big stumbling blocks, aren't there? It offends our pride that we have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. It offends our wisdom and knowledge, an invisible God. And Christ died and yet he rose again. It's outside of our common knowledge. So we can expect rejection and sometimes ridicule. But be assured that what we do when we spread the gospel is God's work. And when God is with us, who can be against us? So there are three main themes in this introduction and in this letter going forward. Paul's authority as an apostle. He was commissioned by Christ to bring the message to the Gentiles, but also to whoever would listen. He was given the gospel, the apostolic gospel. It is beyond doubt. Secondly, that the gospel is enough. It is complete, it's whole, and it's mighty to save. This is just the word of life that we're asked to hold out, as Paul writes to the Philippians. We hold out the word of life.